The reading this morning is taken from the 17th chapter of Acts. That's in Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Before we consider these words, let's pray. Father, help me now to preach Jesus and the resurrection. May it be clear to all that that is what I'm doing. And help us all to believe your word concerning the risen Lord Jesus, that we might know why he rose and might realize the seriousness of his coming one day to judge. Amen. What is Paul's problem? He gets an invitation to speak at the Areopagus. Maybe that's a little bit like being asked to speak in the Paulinum here in Leipzig, but it's bigger. And what does he do? He tells them they're spiritually ignorant. Verse 23. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And he finishes by saying God's going to judge them. Okay. He does note they're religious. He quotes a couple of their poets. Maybe if you're an American or a Brit, you can give this talk in Acts 17 a D. If you're a German, maybe you have to give this a 4. What's he doing? Has he never done any courses in sensitive evangelism? Is he clueless about addressing non-Christians? Why not tell them about God's love? Draw them into the Father's loving arms. Why is he talking about judgment? Has the author of Romans chapter 8 lost the plot? No, he hasn't. All too often we have. You see, Paul lays out in this talk, he gets the chance to speak to a big group of non-Christians, and what does he do? He lays out why everyone needs to turn to God, why it is urgent. You see, the express train of divine judgment is thundering along, and we are standing on the tracks. The only loving thing to do is to warn us. Let me read verses 30 and 31 again. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I do want to begin with a brief overview of the rest of this talk, but our Easter focus will be on how Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the coming judge. Let's take a quick look at the rest of the talk. In verses 22 to 29, Paul simply declares the biblical view of God. It's like the first part of the creed. I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. So in verse 24, God is the one who made the world and everything in it. Again in verse 24, God is the Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 25, he gives all mankind breath and life and breath and everything. Verse 26, he determines the course of our lives. Verse 27, it is God's desire we find him. Verses 27 and 28, he is close to all of us. So close, we live, move, and have our being in him. And verse 28, we are his offspring. I believe in God the Father, creator, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And Paul's argument in these verses runs something like this. You see, in verse 22, he says the Athenians are religious. But in verses 24 to 25, he exposes their temples. And in verses 26 to 29, he exposes their idols. So in verses 24 to 25, he compares how the Greeks served their gods with the unservable, serving God of the Bible. You see, the Greeks sought to meet the needs of their gods. And the verb serve here is telepoio, from which we get the word therapy. Every other use of this verb in the New Testament is for a healing miracle. You see, the Greek gods needed serving. In fact, the Greek gods needed therapy. Have you read the Greek myths? And today, what do people serve? Well, money or luxury, reputation. They serve their sex lives. You see, these are gods that also demand a lot. And what's the result? Well, our financial systems need healing. Our desire for more and more sends people into counselling. Our concern for reputation drives us into anxiety. And our ill-considered sex lives break us inside. We and our gods need therapy. How different is the God of the Bible? He serves us every day. If you are alive, it is because God gives you life. If you can breathe, that breath is God's gift. Whatever you have is from God. He made, rules, and sustains all things. We can't do anything for him. And he does more for us in a day than we can imagine. So their temple religiosity drew them away from the truth, not towards it. And it begs a question about our own religious practice. Do we think ourselves doing God a favour? Or do we know everything we have is from him? Then Paul goes on to show the inexcusability of their religion. He quotes from Greek writers. You can see that in the way that the text here of the ESV is laid out in verse 28. He quotes a couple of Greek writers to show that they have fragments of God's truth somewhere in their culture. And he tells them that God orders things so we can find him. So why did they choose their idols then? The God of the Bible is our creator and we are his offspring. The idols created nothing and no one. They are our creations. God rules over our times and circumstances. He is everywhere. He rules over all things so that we might find him. The idols are gold and silver and stone. In one place, ruling nothing, looking for no one. It's not just that the Greeks didn't know God. That ignorance was inexcusable. God was findable and they chose idols. God puts the Greeks and their religion in the dock, and if we're honest, we're there with them. God has made it perfectly possible for us to know him. And if we don't, we are guilty. The evidence for a creator in whose image we are made is there in creation. We chose to overlook it. We choose to overlook it, to argue against it, to suppress it. And what God has done, God has called time on that. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's time to get our thinking about God right. It's time to stop living as if he is not there. It is time to turn around to the God who is there. Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. Again, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Raising Jesus from the dead is God's sign that Jesus will judge the world. Paul wants us to know it's a historical sign. You see, if he had said to the Greeks, God raised his son from the dead, the Greeks could have understood that that was a myth. But he speaks of a man raised from the dead. Christians don't believe in a myth. The resurrection puts God's action on the plane of this reality. So today, people might say, what gives you the right to speak about judgment? How can you talk about a God who will judge the world and all people? And the answer is, well, God raised Jesus from the dead. We believe that this God is real and has given a sign in history to all that Jesus will judge. And so we can and we must talk about judgment as a real thing all people must face because, Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. If you're not sure about the historical evidence for Christ's resurrection, do ask. Is this really true? Is this coming? Are judgment, heaven and hell as real as the person sat next to you? Because if Jesus rose from the dead, they are. Nick was an English grammar school boy who would challenge his friends with the historical evidence of the resurrection. And one angry atheist friend argued with him about it for about 4 hours over several days. I'm glad I did. Jesus is risen. He will come to judge. I heard the warning and repented. So what's the Bible logic then linking Jesus' resurrection in the past and judgment? Why does this historical sign point forward to Jesus' final judgment? Well, here's the case. Two big Old Testament principles. First is that there will be a resurrection, and the second is that the power to judge men lies with men. The power to judge people, humans, lies with humans. So firstly, there will be a resurrection. When Jesus in John 11, verse 23 said, "Your brother will rise again," Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day," because she knew her Old Testament. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Isaiah 25, verses 7 and 8. "God will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." I could go on, but only the Sadducees in Jesus' day denied the obvious. The Old Testament teaches a day of the resurrection of the dead. And that explains the proper ending of Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 16, verse 8. How does Mark's Gospel end? How do the women react when they leave the empty tomb? In Mark 16, 8, well, this is what they do. "They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Jesus is risen from the dead. And the women know that there will be a great day of resurrection. So they expect the next tomb to be empty, and the next one, and the next one. They expect the heavens to rip open and the judgment to begin. Trembling and astonishment seize them. They are afraid, for they expect to see the judgment seat of God set up right before their eyes. Although it didn't happen that day, the women were right to expect the judgment. Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection. You see, the apples don't all ripen at the same time. There are the first fruits and then the full harvest. And the resurrection works the same way. First Jesus, the first fruits, then the full resurrection of the dead. But it's coming. The start gun has been fired. The ball is rolling. The events of the judgment have begun. And that 2,000 years ago. Time must be running out. Trembling and astonishment seized them. They were afraid. And us? Principle one, then. There will be a resurrection from the dead. A day of resurrection. Principle two, the power to judge men, to judge humans, lies with humans. You see, the Bible insists that God is the ultimate judge of humanity. Psalm 50, for example, we'll be ending our service with a song based on Psalm 98 that teaches the same thing. But we were created to rule the world. Genesis 1, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And that explains Psalm 115, verse 16. "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man." He really has handed the world over to us. And we are to rule it. And that includes our role in judgment. So Acts 17, verse 31, affirms that God has fixed a day on which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. God will judge, but through human actions. This explains one of the things that maybe you and I find uncomfortable in the Bible. You see, throughout the Old Testament, we find the death penalty. Why is the death penalty in the Bible? Well, it begins with Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning, from every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the blood, for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. As those who bear God's image, given this world, given authority over this world, we are the judges in this world. And that power extends as far as the death penalty. Now, as modern 21st century people, we think of the death penalty as barbaric. But for a moment, consider this. God requires the most serious penalty possible for taking a life made in his image. Human life is so precious to God that he demands the ultimate penalty for taking it. And he gives us the responsibility correctly to use that death penalty. So humans are so excellent in God's eyes, he entrusts us with the task of passing judgment, of justly taking life. That is the measure of our human dignity and excellence, that God should entrust us with this. Now, does that mean we have to be pro-death penalty? That's not the topic of this talk. But sadly, we've often got the death penalty wrong. We've used it wrong. The history of the death penalty exposes how untrustworthy we are. And those we execute have often been the sinned against, as much as sinners. They aren't that much worse than their judges. Or as Jesus puts it in John chapter 8, verse 7, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. We're no longer up to the task of judging. We sin and we're victims of sin. Wrong is done to us and we do wrong. We rebel against God and his good laws, and our society is full of rebellion. We're not worthy to be judges. But Jesus is. And he says in John 8, verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? John 5, 27, Jesus says his Father has given him the authority to judge. And so Peter says in Acts 3, verses 13 to 15, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Jesus Christ is worthy. He is the holy and righteous one. God the Father found him not worthy of death, but of life. Jesus' resurrection declares him to be innocent of all sin. We're not worthy to be judges because of our sin. He is without sin, utterly righteous, so he is the judge. Bring it all together, and what do we have? Jesus is the judge. Jesus' resurrection exalts him to the office of judge. He is appointed rightly as one of us and perfectly innocent. And the day he judges is approaching. Acts 17, 30 to 31, again, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So what are we going to do? The resurrection and judgment day is coming. The first rays of its dawn shone in Jesus' own resurrection. That day is as inevitable and as real as tomorrow. So what are we going to do? Our verses from Acts 17 are clear. It's there in verse 30. One word, repent. That means turn around. Turn around from the religion of Greece to the God of the Bible. Turn around from the empty temples and foolish idols to the living God. Turn around from living as we see fit to living how he sees fit. Turn around from thinking we're okay to seeing how condemned we are. Turn around from thinking we know to recognizing we don't. Turn around from our religious wisdom and start listening to him. But will that really be enough? Will that be enough? Before the judgment of Jesus Christ? Before the throne of the holy God, we who are the judges are guilty. And the sheer gap between what we should be and what we surely are means we are in grave, literally grave, danger. What hope is there before the court of the Christ? Well, we need a defense lawyer. Paul preached in Athens that day that Jesus is the judge. But he tells the Romans in chapter 8, verse 34, something slightly different. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who is to condemn? Who is the judge? Jesus. Yet who intercedes for us? Who speaks for us before God? Who is our defense lawyer? Jesus. Jesus died to take responsibility himself for our sins. He died to bear our punishment. His resurrection is the sure sign that he is innocent of all sin himself. But it also shows that he has dealt with all the sins he took on his own shoulders as well. The resurrection tells us not only that Jesus is the rightly appointed judge, the resurrection tells us Jesus is the one we need on our side. So we turn to him. We can have the judge as our defense lawyer. God could have just destroyed the world because of sin, but he loves us too much to do it that way. So he's given us a sign, the resurrection. By that sign, he has told us who will be our judge, and he's told us who can be our defense lawyer. Jesus. Turn to him. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Firstly, I've managed to get to the end of this. I was very scared about preaching this message because it's a hard message. Thank you that we've been able to listen to this. Thank you that I've been able to listen to this. Pray that you would write into our hearts the seriousness of this stage in history. That the judgment is coming. And help us therefore to rejoice in the sign that you've given, that you've lovingly given us, this wonderful sign of Jesus rising from the dead, so we know who the judge is and we know who can be our defense lawyer. Pray for any here who have not yet engaged Jesus as their defense lawyer. They would flee to him now. They would get to him now to be their defense lawyer. And pray for us who believe in this Jesus, who've engaged him already, that we would cling to him. And that we, knowing the seriousness of this point in history, that we would be those who speak of the defense lawyer we all need. Amen.